I often wonder what will ever happen when I first see his face. I marvel to think of that moment. Undeserving as we know ourselves so well to be, yet we shall gaze upon the glory, the shining glory, the indestructible, undefilable glory of the Son of God. I often think of that dear woman in Luke chapter 7, found at his feet, kissing his feet, wiping them with her hair, tears upon his feet. We'll each have to take a turn, I guess. It'd be a long time, but oh, the honor it would be to kiss the feet of that glorious man. I trust indeed that God will graciously bless the assembly here in his testimony. I'm so thankful for the number of couples and younger couples working together with you. There's something of a great secret about God's assemblies. It's an amazing thing. It wouldn't work without the Holy Spirit, for one thing. And the other thing is that the Lord Jesus is indeed, he's not a magnet. He's a link of relationship. And as he is in joy, that relationship grows sweeter, just like in a marriage, just like between children and parents. The more there is of that oneness in that relationship, the sweeter it becomes. That's the strength of unity. And I trust the Lord will bless the testimony, give you to see precious souls reached and saved and obedient, committed to the Lord Jesus, obedient to his word. Now we will read again this evening in the 28th chapter of the book of Exodus. This evening we're going to be occupied with the breastplate. I must mention just a couple of things about the shoulder pieces, the two onyx stones that we considered a little together last evening, and the names that were upon the stones, and the difference that we will find in our reading here this evening, commencing at verse 17 of Exodus chapter 28. Let us read from verse 15. "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment." Now I'm going to pause for a moment just to notice with you the meaning of the word judgment. One thing that this cannot mean, and that is a condemnation of sin. Because that was all taken care of by the sacrifices. The Day of Atonement covered the uncleannesses of the people. So this has to be something else that is in mind. And this breastplate that we're going to be looking at is not the high priest standing with the law judging his people. That's taken care of, as we mentioned already, by the Day of Atonement. So the idea of judgment here is the same thought that you have in the New Testament when you read of the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ is not a time of settling sin questions. That's taken care of at Calvary. It's evaluation. And the conclusion of that evaluation, that's the idea. The judgment seat of Christ is indeed a very sudden thing. It's not going to be stretched out over like an elastic band or something over a number of years. It is the conclusion of the evaluation of the Lord of your life and mine day by day. Each day there's a judgment seat. There's an evaluation of my thoughts, my motives, my manners, my obedience or disobedience, and therefore that evaluation will be concluded at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the idea of this breastplate is. This breastplate is going to be the burden on the heart of the Lord Jesus as he's evaluating his people in relation to the trust that he's going to give them, of which we will read in this passage. So when you read of the breastplate of judgment, remember it is the idea of the Lord Jesus bearing the burden of evaluation concerning the testimony and the obedience of his people in regard to some very beautiful things that he's going to entrust to them. So we will read this passage in that light. The breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it, in the front of it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod, inward. And two other rings of gold shalt thou make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, on the bottom half, toward the forefront thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod. And the word for curious, again, just for the sake of the younger ones, is not the idea of something strange like a curious person. A man told me today, he said, how could I ever forget that face of yours? It must be curious. Anyway, but that's not the idea of the curious here. It's really a very interesting word. It means cunningly woven. Very cunningly woven. Beautiful display of needlework in this lovely girdle of the ephod. And that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now I'm going to ask you to read one verse, please, a few verses, in Hebrews and chapter 10. I want to read this because I'm sure that some of the observant minds of my dear younger brethren and older ones too have been wondering, if these names of the tribes upon the breastplate, what are they going to do about the priests? They're not in the tribes. What are they going to do about the Levites? They're not in the tribes. So how are they missing from this beautiful breastplate? And I want to try and note with you the link between the high priest and the other priests. And there's an indissoluble link between them, as we will notice in this 10th chapter. We will look down, please, to, it's chapter 8 that I wanted to read, not chapter 6. And verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, these gifts and sacrifices that our Lord is offering cannot be for sin. That was done once and forever, and he was not a priest at that time. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was ordained of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Now we'll turn to chapter 10, please. And verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now let me pause for a moment just to notice with you, this is not the Israelite, the worshiper. This is the priest. The only one who could enter into the holiest of all was the high priest once a year. But now that the veil has been rent, the priests who function with him in the holy place can now function with him in the holiest of all. So this is the priesthood that is here in this passage. You are a worshiper, and you are a priest, and you are a Levite. That's amazing. The Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of those things in the past. Now it is ours, in company with him, to come into the holiest of all. And we are the worshipers. We're bringing our worship, just as Israel would bring an ox for a burnt offering. We're bringing our worship. And then we are the Levite. We prepare the beast for sacrifice, for offering. And then we are the priest who handles the pieces of the offering and brings it onto the altar in company always with the high priest. They never functioned apart from his presence. And he never functioned apart from their help and their presence, apart from the Day of Atonement. And when they sinned on one occasion, and he went alone with Moses into the holy place. But other than that, the work of the high priest was always in company with the priest. So read these verses, and keeping in mind the relationship between the priests and the high priest. The holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the exercise of the consecration of the priest. That's what took part in the Old Testament at his consecration. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. May the Lord bless our reading of his word and help us to see how it fits together as we are looking at the work of our Lord Jesus as our great high priest. Now, as we can see from the picture again, I want to try and notice with you a little tonight what is on the breastplate. Last evening we were noticing a little concerning these two shoulder pieces, and it's very interesting and instructive to notice again. I just wanted two or three things to leave with you in keeping with what we were considering last night. And to me, brethren, I wish I say again in the presence of the Lord tonight, who is in our midst, I wish I had a deeper grasp of the claims of his person. It is awesome to realize that we are indissolubly linked with deity. That is awesome. There is no lightness connected with that. Now, I mean by lightness, I mean the idea of a lack of reverence, or a lack of appreciation, a lack of devotion. There's no lightness there. It's not a come-and-go option, if you will. It's indissoluble. We are linked with deity. And that is what we have in those beautiful stones upon the shoulder of the high priest. And can I just take it personally again tonight as I commence this evening's meeting? Your name is inscribed, not written on top of, not written on ice, not written in sand, engraven in that bloodstone. With the engravings of a signet, there's a beauty connected with it, displaying the love of the Lord Jesus for you. My dear brother, he loves you. He's proud of you. And ours is to make him proud. That's what we have in those two beautiful stones. No one can remove those names. The only way that there could be any removal of the names is by removing them from his shoulders. And that is never to be accomplished. They can never be there attached, as we noticed, to the ephod and to the robe of the ephod as well. But I want you to notice in this connection of the breastplate that we're going to be looking at now, there's a link between the two, the shoulders and the breastplate. There are two links. Let me just leave them with you. Number one is, in each of these cases, they're called a burden. They're called a burden to the Lord. He bears them as a burden. Now, that burden is not a burden of grief. He's not saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you know, the boys are, you know, they're a heavy burden to me." That's not the idea. The idea of the burden is, he personally is responsible for them, and they're therefore a burden to him. I find that, brethren, when I look at Calvary, I can see that I was a burden to him. He was responsible for my sin. He was responsible for me as the sinner. And he bore that responsibility to the full. And that's the only reason I'm here tonight. And now, he bears me upon his shoulders and upon his breast as a burden to himself. Now, there has to be a reason for that. So I inquire of myself, what do the stones on the shoulders mean that they should be to him that for which he is feeling this responsibility, this burden of responsibility? And then he has a change, and the names are by birth up here, and they're by tribes down here, upon his breast, upon his heart. So we ask ourselves, what is it gives that burden of care and responsibility to the Lord Jesus? First of all, of course, it is not difficult to see that the two stones on the shoulders, the character of the stone gives the answer. They're the bloodstone. He gave his life's blood for me. And therefore, he feels the responsibility to keep me right to the end. And you also, my dear brother. It's not now a question of exercise of service. That's on the breastplate. We're going to notice that. This now is because I've been purchased. He's made me his own. And he is determined to keep me forever. So we ask ourselves, well, what is the opposition? What is causing it to be a burden? Well, one thing we are absolutely assured of, and that is that the wicked one from whom we were delivered, even the devil, he's determined that he cannot take us out of his grasp, but he can sure make us useless and miserable on the way. And that's what he's determined to do. And that's one of the reasons, brethren, that we read of the government of his shoulders. Because the government, the principles of the government of our Lord Jesus are the principles that will keep me from the inroads and the subtlety and the snares of that wicked one. Let me give you an example of it in the Colossian epistle. In Colossians, there are three words used that the Spirit of God uses, and it's the ministry of our high priest, as we have been pointing out. He's ministering from heaven now through the epistles. In that passage, in chapter 2, in verse 3, we're going to read about the word, lest you be beguiled. And the word beguiling there means you be baited. Now, when we go fishing, that's what we do. We put bait on a hook. Now, our world has a bait on a hook out there. In Colossians, in a particular way, it has to do with doctrine. Philosophical teaching that undermines the character of doctrine concerning the person of our Lord Jesus. Now, he says, don't take the bait. Don't take that bait. Because the next word that he's going to use is the word that you will, when it's translated into our vernacular today, it is that you will be not only caught, but you will be snared. It's an addiction idea. You're snared. You won't be able to break that. Such is the subtlety and power of the bait that the devil has for our world. And he dangles it before the Christians. Don't bite, he says. And the last word that he uses is a word very interesting. He says, he's going to make the judgments for you. See, once I've bitten, and I've got the hook in my jaw, I'm snared. I can't get off that hook myself. And he's going to make the judgments by pulling me in. That's the snare of the wicked one. When I read in the Paul's writing to Timothy, he talks about men who were in the snare of the wicked one. See, they bit the hook. And therefore, the burden of our blessed Lord in heaven for me is, I want Smith to be preserved. And I'm going to bear him as a burden in the government, the principles of the government of my kingdom, to be preserved. Brethren, that's why, as we read doctrine and as we are taught doctrine, it's a preservative. It puts into our soul the power of its doctrine, and it preserves us. What about the one on the chest, on his breast? We're going to notice that a little now. Let me point out to you, this is a very, very beautiful thing. The breastplate and the stones on that breastplate have a very special meaning relative to the tribes, the names of the tribes that are inscribed upon those beautiful stones. We'll come back to the stones in a moment. But I want you to notice, first of all, the order of the names. You have to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 3 and chapter 10. In chapter 3, we have an order of the tribes and where they were placed around the tabernacle, by sets of three. And interestingly, it's the same order of the names that are on these stones, sets of three. Sets of three. Three and three. 12 tribes. Now the priests and the Levites, they always camped right in front of the tabernacle, the east side, looking east. They always camped there, and they were always camped with their high priest. That's why I read in Hebrews chapter 10. Because they're taken care of by the presence of their high priest, and they are not responsible for what these other groups are responsible for. So let's find out what they're responsible for. The first group, the first tribe, is Judah. And Judah had a flag to fly. And on that flag was the head of a lion. That's the symbol for the tribe of Judah. And there were two other tribes that went with Judah. If you were reading that passage, I won't take time to look at all those details with you, but there were two other tribes along with Judah. And they always camped there. And when the time came for them to move, and the banner of Judah, the flag of Judah, started to move, those three tribes always stayed together in groups of 50. That's the way the Lord had them, in groups of 50. Very orderly. looked like a military camp moving, but they always followed that flag. Then there's the tribe of Reuben, and he is on the north side. And on the north side is the banner of Reuben, and on Reuben's banner was the head of an ox. And two other tribes were with Reuben. They always camped there. Always. Then on the south side is the tribe of Ephraim with a banner. And on that banner was the face of a man. And finally, the last three tribes are found here under the banner of Dan. And on the banner of Dan is a flying eagle. Now, when you come to Ezekiel 1, you'll find those four creatures. You turn to Revelation chapter 4, you find those four creatures. And they're all talking about the Lord Jesus. Ezekiel's speaking of them prophetically, of the Lord Jesus in His coming glory, sovereign over the universe. In Revelation chapter 4, it's speaking of our Lord Jesus exalted in heaven. And those four living creatures with those four individual features, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, they're the Lord Jesus. Now here, what we have is a picture of the testimony that's entrusted to these people as they move through the wilderness. This is their testimony now. The tribe of Judah represents Matthew's gospel, the king. From the tribe of Judah comes the king. That's the lion. From the gospel of Mark comes the ox. That's the servant. And from the gospel of Luke comes the man. That's Jesus, the Son of Man. And from the Gospel of John comes the judge, the eagle, the judge of all, Son of God, who is the judge of the whole earth, says the Gospel of John. So each of those flags represent a trust of responsibility in testimony for the Lord. And that's why they're a burden to the Lord Jesus. He's trusting you and He's trusting me, beloved, to make sure that those banners keep flying. You see, those banners are the credentials of our Lord Jesus Christ in His government over all things, the earth, the heavens, and the eternity. Each of those features of the Lord. And so they're doctrines of Christ. And He's trusting them to you and to me. And that's why it's a burden to Him. He wants us to keep the flags flying. And He bears them as a burden upon His heart. Now in chapter 10 of the book of Numbers, we find them moving out in a parade. And interestingly, Judah goes first. At the head of the parade is not the priests, not now the Levites, but Judah, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus as He moves forward. Brethren, that's what God wants us to keep before the world. That's why it's a burden to the heart of our great high priest. He's given us the doctrines of Christ in the New Testament. The mystery of Christ, Paul calls it, in the Ephesian epistle. And as we move through those epistles, we're seeing the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. He is the King. And that's why we should study Matthew's Gospel. Let me just show you that by a little bit of homework for you. The first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel is about the King. In the first chapter, it's His genealogy. And it's proving the legitimacy of His claim to the first verse in the book. The son of Abraham? That means he's heir to the land. The land of Israel is his? Belongs to Jesus? It belongs to the Lord of glory. Jesus glorified. The son of David? That's the throne. So the land and the throne. Legitimately, in his genealogy, he is heir to both. Then when you move into chapter 2, you're going to find, as in that chapter, how the Spirit of God is going to ordain him and crown him by that ordination. And he is presented in that passage as divinely accepted as the king and appointed as the king. And in chapter 3, you're going to notice again how even John the Baptist is going to pronounce him as the rightful king. He says, going to say, the kingdom of God is amongst you. The king is here, proclaiming his kingship. And then in chapter 4, we see the Lord Jesus overcoming the power of the usurper as he puts the devil beneath his feet in the temptation of the wilderness. That's the credentials of the Lord Jesus as Messiah King. And that's what's going to go right through Matthew. So that's just a little bit of homework for you. What I want you to see, beloved, is that's why it's a burden to our high priest. He's trusting me with these truths. We've got to be students of his person so that we may be able to not only just be a nice Christian, but be an intelligent testimony unto his name. That's what he's teaching us. So now let us come and look a little at the stones that we have in this passage in the remaining 15 minutes of the meeting tonight. There are three kinds of precious stones, that is, in their character. There is what is spoken of as soft stones. Now, they're not soft in the sense of being pliable like putty or something, but they are soft stones in the sense that they are easily inscribed. They are soft stones. Then there are others that are spoken of as hard stones. And they are, of course, of a different character of malleable nature. And then there are the extreme hard. And that's like the diamond, the kind of stone that is used for inscribing on another stone. It is the hardest stone. Now these stones, beloved, are the tribes. They're the people. They're you and they're me. In our testimony, we're entrusted with these beautiful doctrines of our blessed Lord. Soft stones does not mean a poor Christian. It means a tender-hearted one. And God is looking for tender-hearted, trustworthy men and women. I'd like to be a soft stone. It's not a lesser value. Some of these stones that we're going to be looking at are called soft stones. Then there are hard stones. Now that does not mean stubborn people, hard-nosed. It's not the idea of just being a stubborn, thick-necked thing. The idea of being hard stone is being dependable. One that can be depended on is not going to be easily moved. Then there's the extra hard stone. That's the character of gift that is able to teach others and affect others. We need spirits like that. We need to understand, brethren, just like we read in Hebrews chapter 10, provoke one another. Is that what it says? I could provoke you very easy. Maybe I have. I don't want to. But that isn't what it says, brethren. It says, provoke unto love. How can you provoke me to love? How can I provoke you to love? Occupied with the Lord Jesus, the doctrines. That's going to make you love him more. It's going to make me love him more. Tell me about him. I'm happy. I want to hear about him. I want to know of his claims. I want to know of his glory. And that's the idea of that extra hard stone. Now let's look at the names that are on the stones, because that's the important thing. The names on the stones are the character of the individuals that God is entrusting these four flags to and giving them a position of responsibility always in relation to the tabernacle, because his presence is in the midst there. That is a very precious thing to God. And the high priest always moved in that center of that. They were always around him, those four flags, And the high priest moved in the courtyard, in the holy place, and in the most holy place. Always in company with the priest, save that one day a year when he stood alone in the holy place. So we are the guardians of the honor of our great high priest and our dependence upon him by the upholding of these banners of his glories that the world needs to hear, and eventually they're going to see in full operation when he returns again to this world to be justified as his claims as the Son of God. Now, the colors of the stones are a wonderful study as well. I cannot take time to notice that with you, dear saints. The colors of these stones are very beautiful, really. They tell so much about the person of the Lord Jesus. But look, it's not the name of the Lord Jesus that's on these beautiful stones. It's your name. It's my name. I'd love to know which stone my name is on. I'd like to be like it. That's what he's showing, the graces. See, the graces that are seen in the Lord Jesus are to be seen in me. Do you know the next time you're going to see these stones in the Bible? Where would you think would be the next time you're going to see these stones mentioned in the Bible? You know where it is? Revelation chapter 21 in the eternal city. And every one of these stones are going to adorn that eternal city. You know what that means, beloved? My great high priest, who is bearing me upon his breast because he's entrusted me with truth, to the degree that I have given character to the meaning of that stone in upholding his glory, it's going to shine forever. Shine forever. Oh, I'd love to shine forever, even as you would, I know, dear saints, brother and sisters. Therefore, let us be diligent students, trustworthy stewards of the glories of our blessed Lord. So I will notice the names that are upon the stones. First of all, we have Judah, and that is upon the Sardis stone, as we have mentioned here, which is a wine stone, speaks of joy. But the name Judah means praise. Praise. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for believers who will praise him. Judah is going to uphold the banner of his kingship, of his monarchy, of his majesty. And he is the one to go first in the parade. I like that. And brethren, is there not a little principle there then? One thing that God wants to see in prominence is praise. Not grumbling. Don't be the stick in the mud. Praise, brethren. Praise. And praise comes from occupation with the worthiness of his person and what we see in him. Even though it be a little fragment, we're seeing his glory and it provokes praise. That's what God is looking for. That's on the first stone, that ruby, that Sardius stone, or that ruby red stone. The second one, I must hasten to notice all 12 of these this evening in closing. The next one is the topaz, which was a sunlight yellow stone, and the name of Issachar is upon that stone. And the name of Issachar means two things. It means healing and reward. And I like that. That's really what healing gives. Healing gives a reward. Brethren, we need saints that are healers. Not wounders. Healers. It's the work of a shepherd, yes, but brethren, it's the work for each one of us. Where you see a weary heart, help heal it. Where you see that tear of disappointment and discouragement, help wipe it clean. That's a healer. It's like the Lord Jesus. Each one of these, of course, is going to be like the Lord Jesus. That's part of the beautiful feature of it. Praise, indeed, and healing, and reward. The reward of joy. The third one is the carbuncle. And that's Zebulun. And I like the meaning of Zebulun's name. His name means one who sticks with it. Isn't that a nice name? One who sticks with it. He's a tenacious dweller, is another translation. A tenacious dweller. You can't get him to budge. Now, it doesn't mean, again, please, don't misinterpret that to mean stubbornness. It means he's there by conviction, and you can't move him. That's a good Christian. That's what we have in responsibility, and that's a burden to the Lord Jesus. So we need to be that way, brethren. Get a hold of divine truth and stick with it. That's the man that is going to help to uphold the banner of the king, Judah. The next one, of course, is the emerald. That's Reuben. And interestingly, the banner of Reuben, his name means, behold, a son. Likeness to the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from image to image, from glory to glory. See, it's occupation with that standard. That standard of the ox, that's Mark's gospel. And in our service, beloved, study Mark's gospel. That's going to make the best servant out of you that any teaching could give you, because it is Jehovah's servant. And as we look at the Lord Jesus as he moves through that gospel, you'll find little words about him that are only in Mark, because he is the servant. And as we think of Reuben, and we think of him, behold, the Son. Likeness to the Lord Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, this is the way it commences. The Gospel of who? The Son of God. The Gospel of the Son of God. And lo and behold, the Son becomes the servant. And that again is the beautiful teaching of Philippians 2. He thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Beautiful grace. God wants to see that characteristic in us. He's trusting us, and he bears me upon his heart. He says, I've trusted him to be that for me. That's a burden to me. I want to see him be like that, like I was. Oh, God, graciously help us, brethren, even in small little features, to more and more and more increase in likeness to our blessed Lord, even as a servant. And the fifth one, is a sapphire. This is the name of Simeon, and that he has a very good meaning to his name. He means one who listens. One who listens. That's Simeon. That's a beautiful picture. That's the idea of a shepherd. A shepherd has to be one who listens. And you know, brethren, when we get to the place where we talk all the time, we're really talking beyond experience. Because we can't speak without first listening. So we need to be listeners. Then we get the experience. And then when we are able to speak, brethren, we'll be able to speak out of experience. That's what we have with Simeon. He's listening. Think of the Lord Jesus when he was here. Was he all the time talking? He was listening. He listened to his brethren. He listened to their questions. He listened to their grief. He listened to the people in their groaning. He listened to the sinners in their confessions. He was a listener. And through that listening, he won the hearts of the people. May we indeed be like the sapphire that is here, that beautiful blue color, Simeon the listener. Then we have the diamond is next, and that's Gad. And his name means an overcoming troop. That's an interesting name to have, an overcoming troop. We cannot help but think of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, can we? The overcomer in every one of the churches. The overcomer. And that, of course, is every believer. We are overcomers in our Lord Jesus. But it's the expression of it in our life that he's looking for. And that's what he's looking for here. Overcoming the flesh. Overcoming temptation. Overcoming the snares that we've been speaking of that are tempting us, that are tantalizing us because from the wicked one. God help us to be overcomers, brethren. That's why it's a burden to my blessed Lord. He doesn't want me to go under. He wants me to overcome. Now, being an overcomer does not mean you're going to be the big hero. Forget about trying to be a hero, brethren. Be like the Lord Jesus. That's the overcomer. Likeness to him is of more value to heaven and to the Lord Jesus than all the efforts of trying to be a hero that we can make. God's not making heroes. He's making likenesses to his beloved Son. God help us to be like Gad, a troop that overcomes. Then we are going to come to Ephraim with the image of the man upon the the flag, upon the banner, the gospel according to Luke. But let me notice with you the meanings of their names. Ephraim means the fruitful one. That's a nice thought, isn't it, brethren? Fruitful. You know, fruitfulness in our life as a believer is an interesting subject. What do you think fruit is in your life? What would you consider to be fruit from your life as a believer? Well, we say, I'd like to see some fruit in the gospel. Well, first of all, beloved, remember, fruit in the gospel is not fruit in your life. It's the fruit of the gospel. Fruit in your life and mine is what's produced from abiding in the vine. See, it's communion with the Lord. And that produces fruit, the fruit of worship, the fruit of praise, the fruit of compassion. See, the fruit of righteousness. That's the fruit of drawing from the vine. That's what the Lord is saying. That's a burden. I want to see them like that. I want to see them bearing those wonderful fruits unto the praise of my name. We are a burden to them, brother, and I know I am. And I would like so much just to have a little fruit that he would please him, bringing it to him and bringing it to the Father. Notice again, and we have concerning the agate. That's Manasseh. This is a nice thought too. Manasseh's name means forgetting the past. Forgetting the past. Both the good and the bad, brethren. Don't live under the shadow of yesterday. Never. Our high priest is burying us continually. Learn from the mistakes of yesterday. Learn from the things the Spirit of God has taught you from yesterday. But don't live under the shadow of yesterday. Forgetting the past. Moving forward. That's the idea that we have here in this passage. That's Philippians 3. That's the apostle's lesson. He looks at the past. He says, I count the thing done. The whole thing. That I might know him. He says, and press toward the mark of that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we have in this idea here of Manasseh, the one who is forgetting the past and pressing toward the mark. The amethyst is next, which is a beautiful violet-colored stone. And Benjamin's name is written upon the stone of the amethyst, the son of the right hand. And we would remember that the first time his mother gave him a name, she called him the son of my sorrow. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And dear brethren, just put those two names together. Don't you often see this in a saint that has been afflicted, perhaps with a partner that's not saved, and they're very patient, and the son of my sorrow. But what does it produce in their life, in their intimacy, alone with the Lord Jesus? It produces a likeness to the Lord Jesus, the son of my right hand. That's what he's looking for. He's looking to see. He wants us to be able to express to the world the overcoming power of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we notice the chrysolite. Now we have come to Dan, the judge. The eagle is upon his banner. Dan means he is the judge. It's a very, very hard stone, the chrysolite. It's a beryl, a gold color. But it's going to speak to us of Dan as the judge relative to be having in our own life the character of judging ourselves. Remember what Paul says about judging others? He says, I don't judge others. What did he mean by that? He meant, I'm not the standard to have others come up to me. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. Now, he didn't mean by that that he didn't judge his own actions. What he meant was, his final analysis of whether he was doing good or not, he could not accept. He says, the Lord is my judge. That's a beautiful picture, brethren, and help to us as to relation to divine things. Not all God's people advance at the same rate. We need to remember that. Experience, education, relative to spiritual things, and even in reading their scriptures, not all of us advance at the same rate. So don't set yourself as the standard. Don't you be the judge of another. And don't let your judgment be the last judgment for yourself. Let the Lord make that judgment, is what he is saying. And he will do it both now and at the judgment seat. He will make the final analysis. He does that through his word and by the Holy Spirit who inhabits us. Now I must close and note with you the last two. The onyx stone, the sardonyx, is the great color of the luster of fire. And Asher's name is upon that, and his name means the happy man. And God is looking for his people to be happy men. You know, I often marvel at that statement when Paul writes to Timothy. He says, the gospel of the happy God. Now, what does that mean? A happy God. There never is a moment when God is not happy. He may be very angry at sin. He hates it. But there's never a moment he's not happy, because he is the fullness of holiness. And that is the fullness, brethren, of purity and joy. He is a happy God. God wants me to be that way. Keep a clean conscience by confession of sin. Keep a tender conscience, sensitivity to the promptings of the Spirit of God, and an appreciation of our great high priest who bears us upon his heart. We're a burden to him. He's trusting us. Doesn't it make us want to bow our hearts to him and cry out to God for the needed grace each new day? Lord, keep me. Help me. Keep me from stumbling. Help me to honor thee even in my manners, to manifest that fruitfulness of these beautiful stones which he has assigned to represent the graces developed in his people. He wants us to look beautiful, and he inscribes our name upon it with the engravings of a signet. Brethren, I don't know, again I say, I don't know how we'll handle it when we meet our beloved Lord. That which you are doing for him in your obedience is written with a pen of iron, brethren. It'll never go off the divine records in eternity. That's what's on these stones. Your name, because of the grace that you have been able by the Spirit to allow to be developed in you, in likeness to him, is going to adorn the eternal city forever and ever. We want to honor him. He loves us. He bears us on his bosom as a memorial. Father, behold I and the children whom thou hast given me. Oh God, help us to honor him day by day. Thank you much for allowing me to have these meetings with you, beloved. And I hope that together we will have a deep appreciation of the Lord Jesus, moment by moment, occupied in his love toward us day by day. I forgot the last one, didn't I? Naphtali, jasper stone. His name means the wrestling man. Does that remind you of Jacob? Jacob's wrestling with God. Do you ever wrestle with God, beloved? Jacob wasn't wrestling with God because he was sick. He was wrestling with God in restoration. Oh, to wrestle with God. And God touched him. And he was never the same afterward. Oh, for that touch. That's what's on that stone. God says, I touched him. I touched that sister. I touched that brother. He'll never be the same now. There's going to be something about him, he says, and I'm going to give him a different name. And there it's inscribed right in that stone. You're not Jacob anymore, supplanter. You're Israel, the Prince of God. God help us, brethren, to appreciate our great high priest until we see his face. Let's pray.